come to that time now where we come to hear the Lord our God speak to us from His holy word. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? This evening we'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired, infallible word to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His blessing. Father in heaven, we come before You. We give thanks for Your Word. It shows us Christ. It holds Him forth the only way of salvation, the only way of escape from divine judgment, the one in whom is life and whose life is the light of men. Father, as we consider this high and glorious truth, the Word becoming flesh, we ask that by the Spirit of Christ, by Your Spirit, You would illumine us to this truth, cause us to look to Him in faith, and to cry out to Him for grace. From His fullness we have all received, even grace for grace. So, Father in heaven, we pray that You be with us in this time, that You speak to us Your holy words, and that You do what You will with Your word, working in us Your mercy, Your grace. We plead this in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Amen. The last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this most intense section of the Holy Scriptures, of the prologue to the Gospel of John. That eminent saint, Augustine of Hippo, even he, one of the greatest theologians of the Latin Church, one of the greatest theologians, indeed, who ever lived, perhaps, even he, when he came to this text, marveled at what could be said of it, to cover all of the truth and the profundity of this text. Last couple of weeks, we looked at verses 1 through 5, that the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, and the one in whom is life, and that life is the light of men. We saw the week before the testimony of John the Baptist, who was the one who was coming to herald the arrival of the God of Israel, the Messiah who would come. Now his testimony of John the Apostle, the eyewitness of these things. We come to our text this evening, where we see the climactic, final entrance of the Son into history. And now we know, of course, that the Son of God was with His people throughout redemptive history. And He is the angel that Joshua saw who was conquering the land, foreshadowing what he would come to do for his people, in conquering death and in winning for us the new Jerusalem. He was the angel of the Lord, who is called God himself in the book of Judges. But Christ was always the mediator of his people, present with his people. But here we see the finality of his divine revelation, the eternal Son of God becoming a man. This is a most glorious, climactic disclosure of God to us. And as we consider this passage this evening, the Word becoming flesh, and all that that means for us, as John closes out this prologue, if there's one thing that we can glean from this passage and put it into one, a brief sentence, Christian, this is the meaning of our text. The Son of Man, the Son of God, became a man. The Son of God became a man that we might know God and that we might receive grace from him. Son of God became a man that we might know God and that we might receive grace from him. And we will see why this is so by following 3 points. We begin with the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. Look down at verse 14. John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And this, of course, raises the question, who is the Word? We remember the last couple of weeks that the Word is identified by John as the one who was, in verse 1, in the beginning with God. The Word was in the beginning. He was involved in the creation. And he was with God. And he not only was with God, but John has told us plainly that the Word was God. And we know, as we recall, that that is the proper understanding of who the Word is, that he truly is God, that he shares in the essence of God and who God is by what verse 3 tells us. All things were made through him, that is the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, everything that came into existence, everything that has as its attribute being created, a created thing, a finite thing, a thing that comes into existence, a thing that was not before, but now comes into existence by creation, everything that was created through this Word. So we know that the Word is eternal. And who is eternal but he who is God? So the Word was God. And yet we know also from this prologue that the Word is distinct from God. It says here that the Word was with God. And this we know is the distinction between the persons of the Holy Trinity. There is the Father, neither begotten nor proceeding. There is the Son, this Word, who is eternally begotten from the Father, as our passage tells us in verse 14 as well as in verse 18. He is the one who is the only begotten of the Father. And in verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So we know that the Word or the Son is distinct from the Father. And yet the Son shares in all that it is to be God together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is a high mystery. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is who God is. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is indeed the testimony of John the Baptist himself concerning the Word, that the Word is God. Look at what he says in verse 15. John bore witness of him, that is, the Word who became flesh, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" This is echoing the other Gospels, as this is the words of John the Baptist, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, and in, I believe, Matthew and Luke as well. All of them bear witness to the testimony of John with these words. But we know, especially from the Gospel of Luke, that John the Baptist was not only conceived, but born before the Lord Jesus. And so for him to say here that the one who is coming, the one that John is heralding, the one that John is preparing the way for, Jesus of Nazareth, for him to say that Jesus was before me in this context, it's a testimony to say that this is the Word who was eternally with the Father. He's now come. The Word is now come. Eternal Son of God. So we know that the Son is divine. But our passage also tells us something else about the Son. That at a point of time in history, 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and the Word of God took on flesh from her. Our passage tells us, "And the Word became flesh." This teaching is what we call in Christian theology the doctrine of the Incarnation. That the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took to himself true humanity, and yet without sin, a true, whole, and entire human nature, and yet without sin. He became a true man, body and soul, such that the Word is both divine and human. One Word, one Lord Jesus Christ, yet having two natures, God from God and man from man. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is at the heart of the Christian message and of the gospel itself. That God should come to us and appear in our nature, truly having our nature, that he might be a mediator between God and man, that he might be the go-between who redeems us from the curse of the law by undergoing the curse of the law for us, that he would be one who would fulfill the requirements of God's law in our nature. This is at the heart of the gospel. And so this doctrine of the Incarnation, of one person, of the Son having two natures, true God from God and man from man, is a doctrine that has been attacked by Satan throughout church history. It is a doctrine that is even under attack in some circles today. We think of the ancient heresy of Nestorianism, which ended up denying that the Word himself truly became a man. Nestorius in the 5th century was a bishop of Constantinople, and he stirred up controversy by denying a formulation of the doctrine of Mary, that Mary is truly what is called in Greek Theotokos, the God-bearer,
the one who bore God himself in her womb.
Nestorius in the ancient church took issue with calling Mary Theotokos, the God-bearer, because in an attempt to try to maintain that God and his divinity cannot change, thought it improper to say that God could undergo birth, which involves a process of change. While Nestorius was motivated by a desire for a keeping to an orthodox doctrine of God, what he ended up doing was saying that it wasn't the Word who was born, but merely the man, Jesus. And this is important for us to catch. Because what the Nestorians after him ended up doing was saying that there are two persons, the divine Logos, the divine Word, and the man Jesus. Not one person, but two. But this strikes at the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement. For we need one who is able to bear the infinite wrath of God for sinners. We need God himself to take on our nature and suffer for us. We need a God who would be born for us. We need God who would suffer and die for us in our nature. And so the heresy of Nestorianism, which if you read enough, you will actually find traces of in certain circles, by the kind of language that is used, is still a threat today. We see in our passage that there are not two persons, but it is the Word. The eternal Word, the Son of God, who was together with the Father in eternity. It is the Son of God specifically who takes on humanity, our nature. There's also the heresy of Apollinarius in the fourth century. Who are you? Something along the lines of that the Word merely takes on a human body, but the divine nature is sort of like the soul for it. This, of course, goes against the teaching of our text, that the Word has taken on flesh. And here, I think, John is not signifying merely a physical body. There's another Greek word for that, soma. But I think by sarx, for flesh here, he is indicating the holistic nature of humanity, true humanity. Christ Jesus needed to take on our humanity. For if he had not a human soul, as Apollinarius may have put, if he had not a human soul, how could the affections of the soul be redeemed and be healed if he did not fulfill the law with the soul? Apollinarianism is a heresy that denies the full humanity of Christ. And we see in passages like Hebrews 4, verse 15, that our Lord Jesus became like us in every way except for sin. And so the Word becoming flesh means that the Word took on a full and true human nature, body and soul as well. Apollinarianism is a heresy. It puts forward in front of you a different Christ. There's the heresy of Docetism, one of the earliest heresies that affected the church. We may actually even see this false teaching on the pages of the New Testament that early. In 1 John, there were those who were saying that Jesus didn't really, or the Word didn't really become flesh. He only seemed to be flesh. He only appeared to be flesh. Our passage tells us here plainly, the Word became flesh, true man. We think of the heretic Eutychus in the 5th century, who taught that there is a mixture of the nature such that the humanity is swallowed up by the immense sea of the divinity. This also is false teaching. For we know in the rest of Scripture that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, and he's our high priest forever. We know that he goes before the Father in our nature to plead for us. But see, in your own spare time, how the Apostle Paul is, I think, to be in the letter to the Hebrews, quotes the passage, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What you will see is that there is a necessity that the Word of God made flesh would remain God from God and true man from man for us. So what is it then that we ought to say about the Word made flesh? If all of these other views are heresy, are putting before you a different Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't exist, a Jesus that can't save you, what should we say about who the Word is? Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it quite well. Chapter 8, Section 2, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." As you reflect upon the identity of the Word, Son of God, who has become flesh, would strongly encourage you to meditate upon that section in our confession, to look at scripture passages, to see that this is the real Jesus, one Lord Jesus having two natures. I would advise you strongly to read the great and ancient creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, as these summarize for us the teachings and the identity of the true Jesus Christ. This, of course, raises a crucial question for us, doesn't it? Why would the Word become flesh? For what purpose would the Word enter into the world to become a true man? Why would he do this? Was it necessary? And this brings us to our second point, the Word for sinners. The reason why the Lord Jesus took on our nature was to reveal God to us and to give to us his grace, to accomplish for us the purposes of the Father in eternity, to give salvation to his people. The Word for sinners. Would you look down at verse 16? "And of his fullness we have all received." This phrase here is rather interesting. John does not seem to tell us outright what it is particularly that we have received from his fullness. I think we can see that John doesn't quite tell us outright by the next word in this phrase, "and grace for grace," or how we could translate this, "even grace for grace." Now that phrase kind of tells us what's more from what he has said previously. But I think the context here can help us in deciphering what it is from the fullness of the Son that we have received. We remember in the prologue that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. We know that throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, the themes of Jesus being the resurrection and the light, that Jesus being the light of the world, communicates something to us about the saving work of Jesus. He would call us out of the darkness of sin. He would call us out of the spiritual death that sin has brought to us, into His marvelous light and into His resurrection life. But we see also in verses 12 through 13 one of the graces that Jesus would bring to us: adoption as sons. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. This shows us that we were alienated from God by our sin, that we were not by nature the children of God, but rather, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children deserving wrath. But yet for as many as receive the word, to them they become the children of God. Why? Because they were born again. We see also that one of the fullnesses, the things that we receive from the fullness of the Son, is a new life. New life being breathed in us. This is the picture that the Old Testament longed for and looked ahead to. We remember the iconic scene in Ezekiel 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones. The bones that were fully dry, just scattered all throughout this valley. And all of a sudden beginning to rattle, and sinews and muscles and skin start to form upon those bodies. And then the Spirit of God breathes into those dead bodies, and they come to life. It's a rather grotesque picture, but it shows us our spiritual state in sin. This is what sin brought us. It brought us death. Death in our soul, and as a consequence, of course, death in the body as well. This is one of the things that we receive from the fullness of Christ: true life. True life. A life that begins when the Spirit moves in our hearts and we come to faith in Jesus. And a life that shall spring forth from the ground when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I think these are the things from the fullness of the Son that we receive: the spiritual blessings of salvation. But John piles it up even more by telling us even grace for grace. And this phrase in English and in Greek is a little bit mystifying. What does John mean here when he says "and grace for grace"? There have been a variety of opinions. Augustine thought that this was grace that was given as a reward for the grace that God had already bestowed upon that person. In other words, God gives to the person the grace of faith, that they would be justified through faith. And He rewards that with even more grace unto glory, so that it is entirely all of grace. We think of others. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican minister, saw this as grace overwhelmingly and overflowing unto more and more grace. There are others still who saw this as grace in the place of grace. In other words, the grace of the Old Testament times overflowing and coming into the grace of the New Testament times. And while we can argue and debate about what this phrase precisely means, I happen to think it's very likely meaning overabundant grace. Nevertheless, this notion of grace for grace, of something greater coming here to be with us, is so very prevalent in our passage. Or isn't this what the next phrase shows us? Something greater is coming when the Word becomes flesh. Something incredible is arriving into history. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. We think about the old covenant revelation and how the law was such a characteristic feature of the Mosaic covenant. We see all kinds of statutes and judgments, commandments. We see very odd rituals in our 21st century Western eyes. We see the odd rites and ceremonies of anointing the priest's right earlobe and right thumb and right big toe, or as it is hilariously called in the ESV, the great toe. We see all of these strange rituals and commandments. This administration of the covenant of grace in that time was largely characterized by law. And what do we know of the law? We know that it is righteous and that it is good. Yes, it comes from God who is holy and righteous and good. But we know that the law, in and of itself, is not able to justify us. For we are lawbreakers. We have, as Paul tells us, all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all turned aside from the law of God. We shall not be declared righteous before God on account of our works, because we are lawbreakers. Galatians 2:16, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law came through Moses. And this law, in and of itself, could not save us. But at every point announced the condemnation against sin. And yet this law was given for a gracious purpose, wasn't it? Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the law was given as a teacher, a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. The law exposes our sinful hearts. When we realize that the law goes so deep, it is so pervasive, that the inner thoughts, the secret thoughts, and the inclination of the heart are indeed involved in the commands of the law, we see our sinfulness. We see how far short we fall of the grace of God. Far short we fall of the glory of God and of His goodness. So it brings us to an end of ourselves. We realize, I can't justify myself before God. I can't, by my good works, win the grace of God. I deserve His condemnation. I deserve His righteous indignation and wrath. The law shows us this. The law also shows us that we need a Savior. We need somebody to go before us and to keep the law for us. And we need somebody to go before us and take the condemnation of the law that stood against us. And so we see that the law came through Moses. That doesn't mean that the law and the Mosaic revelation, the Old Covenant, was devoid of grace. Far from it. The Mosaic Covenant is full of pictures of the reality that we are reading about here, the Word made flesh. We see in Hebrews chapter 9 the sprinkling of the blood of these animals that were sacrificed. It was ultimately a prefigurement of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to cleanse His people from their sin. You see in Colossians chapter 2 that those odd holy days of the Old Covenant, things like Sukkot and the fun Passover sacrifices and rites and rituals, we see that all of the old holy days of the Old Covenant calendar, these things, too, were a shadow of the things that were to come in Christ. The great Jubilee year of release and of freedom. Jesus comes declaring freedom for the captives.
Luke chapter 4.
So the law came through Moses. It was not devoid of grace, but it was not the final revelation of God and His purposes in the world. The law would break forth to something greater. It would break forth into a fulfillment in the new covenant that Jesus would come to bring in His blood. And this is what the text tells us. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've heard about grace and truth all throughout the Old Covenant revelation. We could translate it, and I think my Hebrew New Testament does translate it. A very famous phrase all throughout the Old Covenant, Chesed Ve'emet. It's a beautiful phrase. It doesn't sound beautiful maybe to our ears, but the truths of this phrase. Steadfast, covenantal love of God and His faithfulness. These are the things that are finally come and realized and fulfilled and shown in the clearest display in Jesus, the Word made flesh. And so we see the connection here, that something greater, a greater divine self-disclosure is here that's greater than the law of Moses, by the very language that is used in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is not just any ordinary word for dwelling. It's the word for tabernacling. It is a loaded term, rife with associations. The word tabernacled among us. That the Old Covenant tabernacle and the wanderings and how they had all the furnishings and all of these things, that was a picture of what God was coming to do, to be present for His people when the Word, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. In the Old Covenant revelation, you remember those amazing theophanies, those appearances of God, right? We think of the glory cloud overshadowing the tabernacle and the temple, and the people running out because it was so holy and so terrifying. The Spirit of God going over this temple in this glory radiance that we can't even describe. We think of the glory that was revealed on Mount Sinai with the thunder, the lightning, the shakings, and the sounds of a voice and not seeing a form, but the glory and the fire, this appearance of God. And the people were terrified, and they couldn't handle this revelation from God. Friends, what we have in Christ is even greater than that. Because look at what the next phrase says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John, the eyewitnesses, were not incinerated by this appearance of God. And yet, they truly saw His glory. Because the glorious Word, the One who is infinite in glory, came down to us and made Himself visible in a way that we could handle. So John sees this glory. This, of course, raises the question. How can anyone see God and live? This is what the testimony is in Exodus. No one shall see God and live. We cannot handle His glory. So how can we handle the glory of the Son, even though He's incarnate? You see it in verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The very purpose for which the Word became flesh, became a true man, was to purchase for us redemption, was to deal with our sin finally by nailing it to his cross, by becoming a curse for sinners, that he might show grace, that he might have mercy on sinners and be just and righteous to do it. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Sin is dealt with on the cross. This is why Jesus became a man. He would fulfill the requirements of the law that we humans have failed to keep in our nature, so that we would have his perfect human righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, received through faith alone. The passage tells us earlier, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Why did the Word become flesh? It became flesh for sinners. To save them, to make them holy, to transform them from the inside out, to give them a secure hope that they should indeed not truly die, even though their body withers away, but be alive in him. And so when he returns, rise again from the dead and be with him in everlasting joy. So this raises an important question. Will you believe on Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? For there is no other way for our sins to be dealt with and to be reconciled to God except through the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh for sinners. And so I implore you tonight, believe on Jesus. Call upon his name. You shall be received as a child of God. And you shall be changed. And you shall have everlasting hope and joy. We also see that this is the full revelation of God in verse 18. And this brings us to our third and our final point. It's closely connected to what we have said in the second point. The Word, the revelation of God. The Lord Jesus became flesh. The Word, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh to redeem sinners, but he also took on flesh to reveal the true God to us in a way that we could handle, in a way that we could understand. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. And this we ought not to wonder at. As we see in John chapter 4, God is the Spirit. That God is infinite. Our vision can only comprehend what is finite, for we are finite creatures with finite senses, with finite minds. We cannot, in our creatureliness, fully comprehend the immensity, the infinity, the transcendence of God. And so we ought not to marvel that no one has seen God. Our nature, in a sense, would prohibit us from being able to see the fullness of the infinitude of God. And furthermore, as we said earlier, none has seen God because we can't handle that revelation. He is holy and we are sinners. And of course, Christ has dealt with our sin so that we could behold his glory and truly see the eyes of faith who the true God is. But here we see also one purpose for the incarnation, and that is to reveal. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. We know that the Word is divine. word is infinite and eternal. If there's anybody who has seen the Father, who could see the Father, would be one who shares in the essence of the Father, would be the Son and the Spirit. But this passage assures us that what the Son testifies concerning the Father is true. Because in all eternity, the Son and the Father have a relation of intimate communion and love. He reveals it as being at the Father's side. If anyone is in a position to reveal who God the Father is to us, it is the Word made flesh. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus has said? If anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. Indeed, the Lord Jesus told us that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would take from what is Christ and give it to us and teach it to us. The Spirit shows us also the things of the Father and of the Son. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Do you want to know God this evening? If you would know the true God, you must look to Christ, to his testimony. You must look to the eyewitnesses that Christ himself, the Lord of glory, commissioned by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit to reveal to us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. This is the true God, the Church of Christ. Do not be deceived by the false religions of the world, which would try to sell you an idol. Do not trade the riches of this triune God for the inventions of man. But listen to the Word made flesh, your incarnate mediator. Listen to his Word as he makes known to us the Father by his Spirit. Believe on Christ. Believe and receive this testimony of God's self-disclosure. Thus we have seen this evening from our text. The Son of God became a man. He became a man that we might know God and that we might receive grace from him. Let's pray together. Father, we give thank you. Thanks for this word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown yourself to us in the Son. You sent the Word of God to become a true man, to deal with our sin, to take us to be your own people, your own children. We pray, Father, for the lost who are among us. We pray that you would stir in their hearts new life, that they would come to receive and believe on Jesus. Have mercy upon the lost. We pray, Father, for those among us who are faltering, you would encourage us with the truth that we know you, and we know you in Christ Jesus by his redemptive work for us. But Father, we pray you continue to refresh us as we consider the great glories of who you are, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy of all glory and honor. Help us to consider this doctrine, to hold fast to the true teaching, and to believe the testimony of Christ in this text. Thank you, O Lord, for the hope and the grace and the truth that we have received. We pray, Father, that you use it in our lives for your glory. We pray in thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.